John chapter 1. As pastors and leaders of churches, we are in a position where we face particular temptations. The lure of being well thought of, the temptation not to be offensive, the enticement to be professional, the temptation to compromise the gospel because of these other temptations. Maybe the most common is the temptation to greatness as defined by the world, the love of recognition, the love of honor, the love of power and position. So how does one overcome these temptations? Well, I believe they're put to death by a steady focus on the greatness of Christ. John Piper, writing toward this end, says this: "The center of Christianity and the center of pastoral life is the dishonorable, foolish, gruesome, and utterly glorious reality of the tortured God-man, Jesus Christ. More and more, he must become the issue. Not a vague, comfortable, pleasant Jesus that everybody likes, but the one who is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The closer you get to what makes Christianity ghastly, the closer you get to what makes it glorious. No gore, no grace, no glory. Oh, for radically Bible-saturated, God-centered, Christ-exalting, self-sacrificing, mission-mobilizing, soul-saving, culture-confronting pastors. Oh, that God would raise up men like that in this generation. We've been called to a Christ-exalting ministry, not a Phil-exalting ministry or whatever your name happens to be. We haven't been called to that. So I want to begin this conference by looking at a man who had a Christ-exalting ministry, and that's John the Baptist. And as we look at this man's life and his ministry, my prayer is that we would be more like the Baptists, who fearlessly and courageously magnified Christ in his ministry. Jesus deserves nothing less, does he? Doesn't he? Now, as we consider the Baptist, the first thing we need to be aware of is that he was called the greatest man. Jesus himself declared that. Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." What a commendation. And a true one, because the Lord himself spoke it. John was so distinguished that after he died, the people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. He was the greatest man. If anyone would have struggled with the temptation to worldly greatness, it would have been John. And yet, when you look at the passages that describe John, they reveal he wasn't interested in worldly greatness. So what was his secret? See, whatever it was, it's what made him stand out. And so we need to ask ourselves, why was he so great? Was he an outstanding preacher? Was it because he had a huge ministry? I mean, Mark informs us that, quote, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So multitudes of people were coming to John, confessing their sins. Is that what made him great? I don't think so. The size of the ministry doesn't mark the greatness of the man, does it? I would argue this, that what made John distinguished is what's emphasized in the text that describe him, and what's stressed is his Christ-centeredness. John was sent to preach Christ. He was sent to testify of Christ and point people to Christ, and that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. He had a Christ-exalting ministry, and that explains his greatness. And so let's look at this. Look at chapter 1 of John, verse 6. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Notice the first thing emphasized about the Baptist here is that John was just a man. There came a man. The word "came" is the same verb used in verse 3 where it's translated there, "came into being." So he wants us to understand, the apostle wants us to understand something about John the Baptist. though he was the greatest man who ever lived, he was still simply a man. He was a creature who came into being at a point in time. So John was different than the one he was preaching about. He was different than the one he was proclaiming, because the Word always was. Christ always existed. And so though John was great, he was just a man who had the privilege of proclaiming his Creator who was coming after him. This is encouraging to me, because God uses men to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's who he uses. Amen? Isn't that glorious? He uses people like us. And we have the honor to proclaim to the nations the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, the second thing we want to see about John the Baptist is this, that he was sent on a specific mission. And his mission was to exalt Christ. Look at verse 6 again. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The apostle tells us here that John was sent. And this idea of sent has the idea of being commissioned. Jesus uses this word over and over again to describe how the Father sent him into the world. Jesus was sent on a specific mission to save the world. Well, in a similar way, God appointed John for a particular ministry. He was set apart to do a specific task, which was to be the forerunner of Christ. He was, quote, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was Luke 1, prophesied about him to his father before he was ever conceived. He was going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So his purpose was to be a witness and testify about Christ. His one main function was not baptizing, nor was it anything else. Testifying about Christ, that's what mattered. And so that's what he did. That's what he was sent for. And nothing else compared to that. And so that's what he did. It's so easy as pastors to forget that we've been commissioned to do one thing. Isn't that true? Oh, there's so many things you can get sidetracked with. Counseling, visitations, building programs, meeting physical needs, maybe even doing the bulletin. I don't know what you do. But there's only one main thing, and that's preaching Christ and glorifying Christ. We have been commissioned just like John, haven't we? As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Is that still applicable? See, we've been sent to do this. So notice what John did. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. John began to bear witness to Christ, to the light, he calls him. The purpose of light is to reveal, it's to expose. Jesus, as the light, he came to reveal the glories of God. That's why he came. To reveal his holiness, to reveal his grace and his mercy and his love to sinners. And John's ministry was to testify about that, to bear witness. Those two terms, testifying and witness, are courtroom language terms, aren't they? John is giving evidence. He's giving facts which substantiate truth. And he's insisting there's good evidence that points to the fact of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Now, when a person testifies, what they're doing is they're stating something to be true. It means you're no longer neutral. You're no longer neutral. You've committed yourself. If Christ has done something for you, if he's forgiven you of your sins and he's changed your life, you have something to testify. You have something to say. So you can't remain neutral. You must be like the Baptist and proclaim Christ. Now, the goal of his witnessing we see in verse 7, is that all might believe through him. So his purpose was to get people to trust in Christ because he's the light and the life. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. So you got to believe in Christ, that he died as your substitute. And because of who he is, how John has already described him here, because of who he is, he can fully satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. And so the goal of ministry is to get people to believe in the light. We want to direct you to Christ, the only Redeemer, the only Savior. Now here's what's remarkable. God ordained people to believe through John. Look at verse 7. At the end of the verse, so all might believe through him. Through his proclamation, through his testifying, many people believe. And that's what God does. He works through people as they testify about Christ. What a privilege we have. I got a call from a lady Sunday in our church. She says, Phil, after the morning services, I was home at lunch. She calls me at home, says, Phil, me and my husband want to meet with you before evening service. My husband got saved. 32 years they've been married. And I said, why did you marry him if he wasn't saved? She goes, oh, I thought he was, and he thought he was. And he's been coming to our church week after week after week. And we come down here, and I meet with him, and he tells me, I got saved. He says, man, you're bringing it. I don't know. I've been through John before. You're bringing it. I said, it isn't me. It's the Holy Spirit. And this guy got saved after 32 years of hardening his heart against Christ. See, that's why we preach the gospel. He works through people like us. I mean, we were sitting there rejoicing. What else are you going to do? Look at what God did. Praise God. Now, John's mission was to bear witness to Christ's glory. That was his mission. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The apostle here tells us, we saw his glory. Well, what does that mean? Glory is what makes a person famous. It's their renown. And what makes Christ glorious is his person. He is the Word who became flesh. The eternal God became man and dwelt among us. And the apostle says, we saw his glory. We saw that. Stun them. The word saw here means to be fixated, to behold. And what he's saying here is this: we were stunned by what we saw in Jesus. It stunned us. But then he says he saw his glory in another way. We saw his glory in his relationship with the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father. The Father and Son have this amazing, intimate, beautiful relationship. The Father loves the Son, and he desires to exalt him. And the Son loves the Father, and so he carries out his will. And when you look at Scripture, and particularly at John, you see they always work together in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, perfect love, never boasting in their own accomplishments, always preferring the other and exalting the other. That's how they operate. It's glorious. And so John says, we saw his glory in his person, we saw his glory in his relationship with the Father, and then John says, they saw his glory in his attributes. He's full of grace and truth. Well, like the apostle, John the Baptist also saw Christ's glory. Verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. What John beheld about Christ, it made him testify. It caused him to cry out. In other words, he was so astounded by what he saw in Jesus, He had to proclaim him. He couldn't keep it in. And so he cries out with a loud voice so people would hear. Are you that stunned by Christ? Are you that stunned by him that you can't keep it in? See, and when you are stunned like this, you can't keep it in. I got to tell you about somebody. And that's what happened to John. We should be so amazed that we want to proclaim it. Look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. All Christians are to testify of Christ's glory. Now, Jesus being God, he possesses all in infinite fullness all the attributes of God. But what John does here is he just simply picks one of his attributes, his grace, because it's something that we've all received. It's something we've all experienced. So it's something that we can all talk about. It's something we can proclaim. And notice how John says this. He emphatically states, we all have received this. Every Christian has received from Christ's infinite fullness. And we can all testify to the fact that we receive grace upon grace. Jesus, from his infinite fullness, continues to pour forth his grace upon grace upon grace. That's something we've experienced. Now, that begins at salvation. We receive his grace, his unmerited favor, when we get saved. Right? We're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We who deserve wrath receive grace. But that grace that comes from Christ's fullness doesn't end at salvation, does it? Doesn't he keep pouring forth his grace upon grace? And what Christ does for his people is he continues to give enabling grace that sustains us. And so he will give you grace when you have financial problems. He will give you grace when you're having marriage problems. He will give you grace when you have rebellious teenagers and you want to ship them off someplace. He will give you grace when you have a thorn in the flesh. He'll give you grace when you're weak and weighed down by sin and troubles. He will give you grace to overcome anger. He will give you grace to be forgiving. He'll give you grace when you've lost a loved one. He'll give you grace to be courageous, to tell somebody something that they need to hear. See, and that grace flows from his infinite fullness. That's where it flows from. He gives you grace upon grace. It never runs out. His grace is never diminished because it's from his infinite supply. It's from his fullness as he describes it here. So what that means is this. Jesus will always have enough grace to meet your every need. Isn't that glorious? That's why we got to proclaim him. And it doesn't matter what trouble you're facing. It doesn't matter if it's physical, emotional, or spiritual. Jesus has enough grace to help you. See, that's why we proclaim him. That's why John couldn't keep his mouth shut. He's crying out here. He's the all-sufficient Lord and Savior. He gives grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace. The point is, it just keeps coming. And this is something every single Christian can attest to. Every one of us. We can bear witness of this because we've experienced it. And the more severe the trial simply means the ever-deepening experience of Christ's presence and the blessing of Christ in pouring out his grace. He's that glorious. So my question is, have you been a recipient of Christ's fullness? Have you received this? His grace upon grace? And if you have, then go bear witness to how he's helped you and enabled you. John, as I said, couldn't keep his mouth shut. Now, Let's note specifically what John proclaimed about Christ's glory, because he gets very specific here. Look at verse 29. What John does here is he proclaims Christ's redeeming work. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he saw of Christ's glory. His redeeming work. That Jesus is the Lamb, our great sin bearer. In the Old Testament, God required Old Testament saints to sacrifice a lamb in the place of their sin. But the problem was, in sacrificing those lambs, they could never take away our sin. So what did they do? They just kept sacrificing them over and over and over. And those sacrifices all pointed to one final sacrifice, which would make full atonement for sin. A perfect lamb can't take away sin, but a perfect man can. And there's only one man that fits that category. It's Christ. And so the first thing that John was revealed is that Jesus is that person. That's what was revealed to him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is God's provision. He's God's Lamb. And he was sent to die in our place for our sins. The reason he can do this is because of who he is. He's God become man. The God who made the world came into the world, took on flesh so that he could die so we might live. That never gets old, does it? Never gets old. He stresses here that he's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. The sins of everyone who believes in Jesus are made as if they've never been sinned at all. He takes them away. He bore the penalty for them in his body on the cross. His blood was spilt to cover them all. Praise God. And then he emphasizes that Christ's one sacrifice is completely adequate for the need of all people. He takes away the sin of the world. The payment he made was enough to satisfy the debt of all people. His atoning sacrifice is sufficient for all. Now, I understand it's only applied to those who believe, the elect. But the emphasis is that's being stressed here is on Christ's uniqueness. There is no other sin bearer. So if you want your sins forgiven and your guilt removed, you got to come to the one sin bearer. See, that's what he's stressing. And this is what makes Christ so glorious. There is no other one. That's why we proclaim it. And so, brothers and sisters, in all of our thoughts of Christ, we must first think of him as the Lamb, our sin bearer. That's how we must first think of him. Yes, he's King. Yes, he's Master. Yes, he's Lord. Yes, he's Priest, an example. But above all, prize him as your sacrifice. Prize him as that. No one like him. So let's glory in his redeeming work of the cross. That's what John preached. That's what made Christ glorious. That's what he preached. But that's not the only thing John proclaimed about Christ's glory. He also proclaimed his person. Look at verse 34. "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The title Son of God emphasizes his deity and his equality with the Father and his unique relationship with the Father. The Christ, the Lamb, is himself also God. And that's what John proclaimed. Christ's person and his work. The two are inseparable. His person is what makes his work acceptable. And so that's what John proclaimed. That was his mission. He came to bear witness of Christ's glory so that all might believe through him. Now, because John had this correct vision of Christ's majesty, he therefore had a right view of himself and his ministry. You see how that works? You placard Christ before yourself, and that helps you have a right vision of who you are and what your ministry is all about. This is what's going to keep you from exalting yourself at Christ's expense. You must placard Christ before yourself constantly. So let's look at how John viewed himself. First of all, and we're going to look at seven things here if we can get through all this. First of all, John knew who he wasn't. He knew who he wasn't. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So because John's ministry had multiplied, the Jews sent this delegation to find out who he claimed to be. All these people are coming to him. They're being baptized. Some of the crowd began to wonder if John was the Messiah. And of course, that caught the attention of the religious leaders. He could be a threat. So they sent out this delegation. "We want to know who you claim to be." Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So here's this man with this thriving ministry. God's greatly using him. And that could have easily gone to his head, couldn't it? Easily. But John knew who he wasn't. It says he confessed. He did not deny. He confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And his threefold declaration emphasizes the intensity of his denial. He wanted to make it as clear as possible that I am subordinate to Christ. And he wanted to make it clear to everyone, I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Brothers, it's always good to know who you're not. Let me tell you, you're not the Christ. You're not Christ. You're not the head of the church. Now, I know nobody claims that. I mean, unless you're loony. Nobody claims that. But sometimes men act like they're the head of the church. They act like it. They think everything revolves around them. They believe they have superior gifts and they need a platform. They act as if they have all authority and to make all decisions. Brothers, be like John. Know your place. We got to know our place. Know who you're not. Secondly, we see that John had a right view of himself and that he saw himself simply as a voice. Verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm a voice." You want to know who I am? I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. "Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. So here's his declaration. "I'm a voice." Think about his humility. I mean, just humility. A thriving ministry. God using him mightily. And yet he thinks little of himself. No claim to greatness. There's no pride. He saw himself as a voice, literally a sound. "I'm just a sound. I'm a herald. I'm a spokesman. I'm here to speak about somebody else. I haven't been sent to call attention to myself." He gives no prominence to himself whatsoever. To Christ, to exalt Christ was his mission, and to that mission he stood steadfast, didn't he? "I'm here to proclaim him." You know, our ministry must be like John's. It's got to start with humility. That's where it begins. We are nothing but sinners saved by grace. We're not to make a name for ourselves. It's not about personalities. We're not to draw attention to us. We're a voice. We speak for another. We want to draw attention to another. We want to point you to another who's far more worthy of your attention. Oh, trust me, I'm a pretty boring guy. Let me tell you about Jesus. Right? So the goal of John's ministry was not to get people to follow him. It was to get them to follow Christ. He's preparing them to meet Christ because he's coming. So you got to be prepared to meet him. And that's what we got to do. Third, because John had this vision of the supremacy of Christ, he focused his ministry away from himself and onto Christ. There was this focus away from himself onto Jesus. And we see this in his answer to the delegation, verse 23. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I'm simply a voice to proclaim another and help you get prepared to meet him. Are you ready to meet Christ? That's who I am. Later, when the Pharisees press him about why he's baptism, he again deflects his answer away from himself and onto Christ. Look at verse 25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He doesn't even answer their question. Why are you doing this? What's your authority? Let me tell you about Jesus. I mean, basically, that's his answer. He simply points out the limitations of his ministry. I'm just baptizing in water. There's one coming after me who's more glorious than me. And they're wanting to argue with John. They want to find out why, what authority he's doing this. And he just wants to focus him on Jesus. Because he's the supreme spotlight, isn't he? And so that's where he directed it. You know, we need to be clear about what the point is of our ministry, don't we? It's not about us. The point of our ministry is not about making moral people. It's not about making outstanding citizens. It's not about having people having great marriages or 10 steps to have good children. It's not about those things, because you can have all of those things and not have Christ and die in your sins. So if that's been the focus of your ministry, you've missed the main thing. The purpose of the church is to testify of Christ. What you need is Christ. And we want to point you to Jesus. And we want to placard Christ before you. Because when you have Christ, then you have all the blessings associated with Christ. So he's the most important thing. He's sufficient not only to save you, but he's sufficient to help you through life's troubles and circumstances. Because from his infinite fullness, as we've already seen, he gives you grace upon grace. So I want to point you to Jesus. He has infinite fullness. He cannot be supplemented. What do you supplement infinite with? It's amazing how we get all sidetracked, don't we? It's from his infinite fullness. He helps us. And so point people to Christ. You know, when you have Christ, then you know the goal of parenting. Right? Isn't that true? When you have Christ and you know how to raise your kids. I mean, it's amazing to me how many books, Christian books, there are on parenting that never mention Christ. How can that be possible? I mean, there's only two verses in the New Testament about parenting. And they're both about Christ. The purpose of your raising your children, you bring them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. That's pretty simple. And parents can get so sidetracked in their parenting, don't they? Sidetracked with sports and education and morality that they miss the main thing. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have other goals for your children. I understand that. But they got to be centered in the main thing. In Christ. When you have Christ, then you know the purpose of your marriage and how to carry out your respective roles so that you can have a joyful marriage. Christ is the center of marriage. Read Ephesians 5. And tell me if Jesus is not the center of the marriage. I mean, Paul gets caught up in Jesus when he's talking about marriage. What happened? Because that's what marriage is supposed to point to. You cannot have a fulfilling marriage without Christ being at the center of it. Same is true of biblical counseling. Same is true of your work, your recreation. All of life has to be Christ-centered. We are Christians. We don't stop being Christians when we're recreating, do we? We had a men's meeting last week, and one of our elders was preaching, and he pointed something out. I've noticed it, but I didn't know how many times. He said, Paul in Ephesians 5, 15 to 6, 9, that section where he's talking about practical Christian living, right? Your walk with God, your marriage, parenting, the workplace. He mentions Christ in those 29 verses 26 times. 26 times. Oh, practical Christianity? It's all about Christ. Isn't it? We need to be Christ-centered. Paul couldn't keep his eyes off Christ. Neither could John. Neither should we. Fourth, John saw his littleness in contrast to Christ's greatness. He saw his littleness in contrast to Christ's greatness. Look at verse 27. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He recognized something. The guy coming after me, the man coming after me, the one coming after me, he has far greater glory. I'm unworthy to even untie the strap of his sandal. Now we got to understand something. In that day, only the lowest slave would untie his master's sandals. And so here's John. He's saying, this one that's coming is so majestic, I'm not even worthy to do the lowest of tasks. Now that's interesting, because Jesus said he was the greatest man. So if the greatest man is not worthy to untie his sandals, then who are we? Who are we? What a perspective, huh? Christ is that far above us. And that's what John is trying to get these people to see. I don't want to squabble about my ministry. There's a far greater reality. There's one standing in our midst that none of us are even worthy to behold, let alone serve. Are you ready to meet him? That's the main concern. See, in comparison to Christ, John saw his unworthiness. And that's what kept him from exalting himself. Do you see your unworthiness? Oh, you need a good dose of Christ. And you'll see your unworthiness. See, if you're struggling with the temptation to exalt yourself, look again to Christ. Be reminded again of his greatness. Oh, that'll humble you. That's what he does. You know, when Charles Spurgeon was 22, his ministry had so flourished that they decided to have him preach at the music hall. And if you know the story, the first attempt there was disastrous. He got up to preach and somebody yelled fire. And there were so many people there that they stampeded out of the place and some people were trampled to death. And Spurgeon's name was blasted in the newspapers. And they said all kinds of evil things that were not true about. Well, Spurgeon, he's 22. He was despondent for days because people had died and because of what they were saying about him. But after about 8 days, God reminded him of a verse about Christ that turned everything around. And here's what he told his wife. He said, "Dearest, how foolish I have been. Why? What does it matter what becomes of me? If the Lord shall be but glorified." And then he repeated the verse that God had showed him, Philippians 2, 9. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." That was the verse God spoke to him. And so he tells his wife, "If Christ be exalted, let him do as he pleases with me. My one prayer shall be that I may die to self and live wholly for him and for his honor." So he caught a glimpse again of the glory of Christ. And he came to his senses. It doesn't matter what people say about me, as long as Christ is glorified. Fifth, because he had a right vision of Christ, he was content to be used by God however God saw fit. He was content to be used however God saw fit. Now turn to chapter 3. We've just fast-forwarded to the end of his ministry. Jesus' ministry has now begun to flourish. The crowds that were following John are now leaving him and flocking to Christ. Jesus is moving into the forefront. John is now fading from the scene. And so some of his disciples didn't like that. They became envious. Look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Notice they're jealous over their master. And so John's going to respond to this. And he's got quite a different take on his ministry. Look at how he viewed it, verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. His point here is this. If his ministry or Jesus' ministry is flourishing, it's because God blessed them. God is the one who determines the effectiveness of ministry. And if Jesus is now more popular than John, then it's because God decreed it. And if God chose to change or end John's ministry, he would be content with that. I'm content with that. Everything that we have, including a popular ministry, is a gracious gift of God. It's not something to which we're entitled. And let me tell you something. I learned this. It really hit home to me about 10 years ago. I was really ill, and I was in the hospital for a number of days, almost died. And then I started getting a little better, so they sent me home. But my eyesight was really bad, and I couldn't read. I couldn't even look at a computer screen. So you know what that means, right? Pastors, you can't read and you can't get on the computer. You can't do your job. And I got really depressed. I mean, I just really struggled with God because I knew I wouldn't be able to do what I love to do. And I remember wrestling with God for a number of days until God finally got a hold of me. And he made me content. And I realized God's in control. He does what he wants. I'm content with that. We're not entitled to anything, even ministry. It's a gracious gift of God. The person who's discontent about God using someone instead of them, or they're discontent that they don't get to do things other people get to do, betrays not only an unbelief in God's sovereignty, but worse, it displays arrogance because you think you know better than God. And so we got to be careful of that. Clothe yourself with humility and be thankful you get to do anything for Christ. I think that's the right perspective. When Jesus' ministry began to thrive, John responded with joy because God was blessing him. We should never be envious of another person's ministry. We should be rejoicing with them that God's using them. We're not in competition. We're Christians. We're supposed to be on the same team. So if God decides to bless your ministry, we're going to rejoice with you. As a matter of fact, it's our prayer. God, raise up men from this place, send them out of here, and use them greater than you're using us. Isn't that your prayer? Use them greater, and we'll rejoice. George Mueller, the founder of Ashley Down Orphanage, he struggled one time with envy. He was co-pastoring a church with his good friend, Henry Craig. And George saw that people enjoyed Henry's teaching more than his own, and he became envious. And so he confronted his sin, and he confessed it. And he wrote this, quote, when in the year 1832 I saw how some preferred my beloved friend's ministry to my own, I determined in the strength of God to rejoice in this instead of envy him. I said with John the Baptist, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now, the reason why I quoted that is because most of us have probably never heard of Henry Craig. And everybody in here has probably heard of George Mueller. He humbled himself and God used him greatly, even though he wasn't as gifted as a preacher as his other brother. God used him anyway. Praise God. Six, because of his right vision of Christ, John was filled with joy at the exaltation of Christ over himself. Chapter 3, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Oh, I love it. He gives this illustration of how he saw his role. And he gives this illustration of this wedding. Everybody can know this. In a wedding, the center of attention is not the best man. It's the bride and groom. That's the center of attention. But the best man who stands near the groom, he rejoices with him. Now, in that culture, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, he oversaw many of the details of the wedding, and he was even responsible of bringing the bride to the groom. But once he did that, he rightly faded into the background. The best man's joy, greatest joy, was found when the wedding went off without a hitch and knowing that the bride and groom were now united in marriage. That was his greatest joy. So John applies that to himself. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the center of attention. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. See, he's in a subservient role. He doesn't mind. It actually filled him with joy that he could be so close to the groom and participate in the wedding. So the news his disciples brought him that Jesus was increasing is what he actually longed to hear. That's what he was hoping for. There's no envy at all. There's simply the satisfaction knowing God was using him. And he says, it made me full of joy, flooded with joy. No greater joy. And our role, of course, is exactly the same. We are the bride of Christ, but we're also the friend of the bridegroom. And we get to be in the wedding part. And we get to bring people to Christ. And let me tell you, there's no greater joy. I'm sitting in my office Sunday night singing hallelujah because this man got saved. No greater joy. No greater joy. J.C. Ryle says, those who attempt to win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ violate the marriage which they're supposed to honor. The one who allows honor to be given to himself, which only belongs to Christ, is treacherously usurping a position that's not his, but his master's. It's a warning, isn't it? We can't do that. Well, one last thing. Because he saw the greatness of Christ, John was humble. And we've really seen this all the way through here, haven't we? He was humble. He saw himself rightly in comparison to Christ. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is one of the most humblest statements in all of Scripture, and it's the call of the Christian life. This is our calling. Christ must increase. The king has arrived. Who wants to hang around the herald? Who wants to be with the voice? I want to be with the king. And so because John understood that in respect to Christ, he said, I must decrease. He accepted God's plan for his life and ministry. His joy was to see Christ exalted while he steadily faded into the background. After all, John was simply the servant. Jesus was the master. John was the forerunner. Christ was the king. John was like a star. Christ was the sun. You know, when the sun comes up in the morning, you know what happens? The stars begin to fade in the background until they're eclipsed by the glory of the sun. They're eclipsed by it. The sun, however, doesn't shine any less. The stars don't shine any less. They just simply become invisible because of the glory of the sun. They're still shining there. You just don't see them anymore. And the sun doesn't really become larger or increase in brightness. It simply becomes more visible, and it occupies a position which should completely fill our vision. That needs to be the description of our ministry. The sun shining in its fullness while we're faded in the background, not even noticed. He must become greater. Churches that are in decay, they think more of their pastors than they do of Christ. Churches that are in revival think more of Christ than they do of their pastors. Christ must increase. We must decrease. What an amazing man John the Baptist was, huh? What an amazing ministry this man had. You can see why Jesus called him the greatest man who ever lived, because he was Christ-centered. That's what his focus was, simply Christ. And that gave him the greatest joy. And that's what will give you, brothers and sisters, the greatest joy, is focusing on the one who needs to be focused on. Because there's no one more glorious than Jesus. There's no one more worthy of praise, and no one more worthy to exalt. So placard Christ. That's what your people need to hear. That's who they need to see. Placard Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to do this. Help us to preach the glories, your infinite fullness. That's what people need to hear. That's what's going to encourage them. That's what's going to help them through the dark days. That's what's going to help them be steadfast. You're the one that's going to carry them through. You're the one that's going to help them defeat sin. And so, Lord, help us get out of the way and preach Christ. Oh, may we be stunned again by your glory. As we draw near to you, Father, we pray that you would draw near to us and we would see a glimpse of your glory. Oh, do that, Lord, we pray. Encourage especially these pastors and leaders who are leading your churches. Oh, encourage them, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.